Let me ask you a question, which is only hypothetical in terms of time. It's going to happen. The only thing we don't know is when. The question is, what are you going to say to God the night before you die? Now, I don't know how it's running in Indiana and Oklahoma, but currently in Colorado, death is running 1 out of 1. It is appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. But what are you going to say to God the night before you die? That's the subject of our time together tonight. We're going to talk about investing our lives. We're going to talk about multiplying our lives. We're going to talk about what is it we really leave behind. Since departure has already been established. I'd like to direct your attention, please. We're going to spend most of our time in 2 Timothy chapter 3, so if you need a little running start to find it, go ahead. But before we get there, we want to look at John chapter 17, please. John chapter 17. Dr. Kuyper mentioned a couple of verses that were significant in his life, in his developing years, the foundational years of his ministry. One of the verses of Scripture that has been used by the Holy Spirit to re-engrave and refresh and rekindle and help keep my sweetheart and me moving in the right direction is John chapter 17 and verse 4. The Lord Jesus is praying. And he looks at God the Father the night before he dies and says, I glorified you on the earth. I finished the work you gave me to do. I'd like to say that. He was only in his early 30s. And for some of you, 30s, man, that's kind of over the hill. Some of the rest of us, early 30s is ancient history. Now, the next day on the cross, John chapter 19 and verse 30, he cries out, it is finished. That's redemption. When Jesus Christ died and shed his blood and paid your death penalty for sin and mine, he died for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Being a man, he could die for men. And being the sinless Son of God, he could die for all men. It is finished. Redemption. Well, then what was he talking about in John chapter 17? Couldn't have been redemption. It had to be something else. And so we read through the whole chapter. And over 40 times in John 17, Jesus Christ refers to the disciples, to the 12, to that little band of men with whom he'd spent some 2.5 to 3 years investing his life in them. Jesus Christ had two great works, redemption and the 12. Would have been a cosmic tragedy for the Son of God to die for the sins of the world, conquer death, rise on the third day, return to the glory of the Father, not having left behind a group of men and women. Tell us about it. We'd live and die in our ignorance and sin and be lost. Christ had two great works. He finished one in John 17, one in John 19. Now, we can't add anything to what Christ has done for us on the cross. But we can co-labor with Him. We can be workers together with God. We can be deeply involved in the business of helping other men and women come to know Jesus Christ and walk with Him. One way to summarize the life of Jesus is to say He loved the world, He helped thousands, and He discipled 12. And He said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. We have a mission. The Bible says we're ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador has a mission. A lot of us are running around like tourists for Christ. You know, we go over there and photograph them and come home and show the... We're not supposed to do that. Go ahead and photograph them, but there's more than just taking pictures of people. We're not tourists for Christ. We're ambassadors for Christ. When the ambassador of the United States goes to Great Britain, he has to live in a certain house and wear certain clothes and ride in a certain car and attend certain meetings, and he represents the president and the cabinet and the people of the United States to the government and the people of Great Britain. Tourist gets off the plane. Man, you wear cutoffs and tank top and kind of wander around and do what you please. Tourist doesn't have any responsibilities other than to obey the law of the land. An ambassador has tremendous responsibility and privilege. The Bible says we're ambassadors for Christ, not tourists for Christ. What are you going to say to God the night before you die? Now, we're not talking about being a preacher or being a BSU leader or being a navigator or being a missionary necessarily. We're talking about all of us. Whether you're a physician or a teacher or an attorney or a builder or a homemaker or whatever you are, what are you going to say to God the night before you die? Oh, I thank you for the 5,000 committee meetings I attended. Oh, wonderful. Didn't you see God? Isn't that great? Here's your pin, 5,000 committee meetings. You know, committee thy way unto the Lord. You know. Well, maybe committees are helpful. No, we invest our lives. What are you going to say to God the night before you die? Who did you leave behind? Who is it that is walking with Christ because of your life or mine? That's what we're going to talk about tonight. Jesus left behind 12 men. They turned the world right side up. We're here tonight because of them, the women that he helped and nurtured. Then he left behind. He had only 2.5-3 years. But he succeeded. Then the cross, then glory. And here we are. Now turn with me, please. 2 Timothy 2:2. Some of you have been to Navigator retreats before, Glen Eyrie conferences. Paul says to Timothy, the things that you've learned of me in a public arena with witnesses, verifiable, open, teachable, the same pass on to faithful men. They will pass it on to others. 4 spiritual generations. Paul, Timothy, faithful men, others also. But when we read that verse, we have to ask ourselves the question, well, what were those things when you read? And I've got the King James here. It's the only thing they had when I was converted back in 1946. So I'm still using the King James. Good news for 17th century man. Some of you got the NIV and the American Standard, and that's okay. But what are those things? What was Paul talking about? And he doesn't leave us in the dark. Chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 is where we're going to spend the evening. Doctrine, lifestyle, purpose, faith, long-suffering and patience, love and failure. So I don't have 3 points in a poem. I've got 7 points and no poem. And what we'll do is we'll share a thought and then pause. And if you want to dialogue or you want to interact or talk back or clarify something, we'll pause for a second, stick up your hand, say, what about this or how about that? Or so you share and we'll wrap together, okay? If you don't have anything to say, we'll go into the next point. And when we get to point 7, we'll pronounce the benediction and you can all go skiing. Ooh, burn those quads. You should be sitting there in your chair, your back straight, shoulder up, and burn those quads. Get your legs straight out up under the chair. Don't push the guy over in front of you, but at least, you know, get your legs up there and just burn those quads. That's it. You're going to ski, aren't you? Yeah. Okay. Go for it. I've got a very simple philosophy of the ministry. It's golf in the spring, fish in the summer, hunt in the fall, ski in the winter, and preach in the off season. So, these are the things thou hast fully known my doctrine. You have fully followed my teaching. Truth. The bottom line of human experience is the character of God. That's a one-sentence summary of the Bible. The bottom line of human experience is the character of God. But the bottom line of human behavior is how you and I perceive the character of God. If we understand God, our behavior will show it. The way we respond, the way we live. And to the degree that we do not understand the character of God, we deviate. Why are some people so rigid and legalistic and just, you know, paint by the numbers and call it artwork and jump through the hoops? They don't understand God. Why are other people over at the other end of the spectrum? Kind of do what you please. If it feels good, it's all right. Why is that wrong? Because they don't understand who God is. Thou hast fully followed my teaching. Truth. We live in a moral universe created by an infinite, moral, personal God who has spoken. And He's given us truth. He created you and me, gave us a maintenance manual, and said, read the maintenance manual. It's called the Bible. And the better we understand God, the more our lives reflect His character, His nature. The more pleasing we are to Him. Sure, there's pain and heartache and struggle and all the rest. God is at work in us. How did Timothy learn the doctrine of the sovereignty of God? Well, Paul probably had a little seminar one day, said, Tim, sit down, take out your notebook. Today, the lesson is sovereignty. That's S-O-V-E. I don't know how you spell it in Greek. Yeah. Okay, good. Paul also communicated the sovereignty of God in a dungeon with a bleeding back at midnight singing. And God sent an earthquake. It was a selective earthquake. The jailhouse collapsed. The jailer's house didn't collapse because God needed it. The prison collapses. So you teach structured, unstructured, formal, informal, classroom, and Dunkin' Donuts. One-on-one, small groups, studying the Word of God. And we understand God is in control. And He is too loving to do or allow anything unkind. Too wise to do or allow anything foolish. And what comes into my life is passed through the love and wisdom of God. How did Paul teach Timothy the doctrine of the love of God? Well, he probably had a little classroom. Okay, now, Timothy, we got all these words here. We got agape, this unselfish love which looks out for the welfare of the other person. We've got phileo, that warm, brotherly comradeship. We have eros. We have this emotional, romantic love. And so he probably talked about all those Greek words and what each word meant and all the rest. But Paul lived it out. The man who's put them in prison is about to commit suicide. And Paul says, do yourself no harm. You've chained me. May have been the same man that beat him. Don't hurt yourself. How did Paul communicate the grace of God, the provision of God, the generosity of God? Did he teach it? Certainly. But now the jailer is bathing the wounds and providing for Paul's needs. Doctrine, truth. You can't live right and believe wrong. If you believe wrong, you live wrong. You must believe right in order to live right. You have fully followed my doctrine. You say, well, I haven't been to Bible college and haven't been to seminary. Let me ask you, is there somebody in Oklahoma that knows less about the Bible than you do? Well, find him. And tell him everything you know. Or her. Or Indiana. Or wherever you live. You fully followed my doctrine. What we do is we become reservoirs. Well, I need all this Bible study and I need all this teaching and I need all this theology, and that's great. But somehow or other, if a reservoir doesn't become a channel, it has a tendency to become a cesspool. It just goes stale and rotten, and it's just, you've got all this information, but you're not sharing, you're not teaching, you're not passing it on, it's not flowing through you. You fully followed my doctrine. He wrote Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all these books, and he says, you believe everything I believe. Now, is there someone like that that you know? Can you say that? Okay, probably not. All right, don't feel bad. Are you moving that direction? And you don't have to be years and years down the road. I got involved in the NAV ministry when I was a student at Wheaton College, my sophomore year. And halfway through the year, and I was meeting with the NAV rep, and I was involved in a Bible study, and I was memorizing my verses and having my quiet time and working on the basics. And a young man who was on the staff of the YMCA came to our campus from Germany. He'd been a member of Hitler Youth. He'd been a submarine officer in the German Navy in World War II. He'd been captured. In prison, came to know Christ. And was traveling around the United States and ended up at Wheaton College. And God brought us together. And man, I was just kind of one step ahead of Peter, you know. I was getting help from the guy that was discipling me. And I was passing on to Peter. And Peter stopped his journey and stayed for 6 months. And then he went back to Germany, continued with the YMCA. When Dr. Graham went to Germany for his crusades, Peter Schneider was his interpreter. Tremendous man of God. And he got help from some guy that was just one step ahead of him. Are you investing your life or just spending it? You only do two things with money, spend it or invest it. You only do two things with life, spend it or invest it. Are you sharing with somebody? Are you even praying about it? Lord, bring a man into my life, or a young woman, that I can share with. Someone who's hungry and open and teachable and available. I want to share some of the good stuff you've given me. So let me pause. That doesn't mean you've got all the answers. If he asks a hard question, then you have to go to Max or somebody else and get the answer. That's okay. That's the way we grow. Let me pause. Doctrine, truth, the Word of God. You study it on your own. You study it with other people. You share. It flows through you. So, question, comment. Have I communicated clearly? Sweetheart, anything you want to add, subtract, deny? Lifestyle, that's the second thing. You've fully known my manner of life. Here I am. What you see is what there is. Open, approachable, vulnerable, transparent. Have you ever gone to church on Sunday morning and watched the Sunday morning billiard ball fellowship? where people bounce off of one another like billiard balls. It's fascinating. Try it some week. Just watch people. Hi, how are you? Fine. How are you? Fine. How's it going at school? Great. Get out of my face. You know, we kind of bounce off one another. Probably the most significant verse in the New Testament on the whole business of multiplying your life is 1 John 1:1. There are four verbs. John said, we heard him, saw him, gazed upon him, and handled him. And there's an ascending order of intensity. The first verb there is we heard him. Well, that's kind of a mild impact. You heard someone. Did you hear so-and-so? Yeah, I heard what he had to say. It is helpful, not particularly deep, long-lasting. I said, what did the preacher preach on last Sunday morning? You have to scratch your head. What did he say a month ago? Don't have a clue. You know, you heard him? Yes. Did you remember what he said? Most of us don't. Second verb is we saw him, and that verb means to look at or to glance at. You know, did so-and-so come by here? Well, yeah. Yeah, he went through here about 10 minutes ago. I had a red sweatshirt. You know. Just went by. And then that third verb, John says, we gazed at him. Now, we don't do that a whole lot in our culture and society. We've got a kind of a space of, you know, if I kind of get in your face, you know, and I gaze at you, you say, get out of my face. You know, you're invading my space envelope. You gaze at somebody in public and he'll come over and punch your lights out. You know. We stared at him. We studied him intently. And then John says, we not only heard him and saw him and studied him, we got our hands on him. Our hands handled the word of life. And you will never significantly impact another man or woman for Christ unless you let them handle you. That's painful. That's costly. That requires a high degree of vulnerability. Now, I don't mean in an improper way or an insensitive way or an immoral way or anything like that. We're talking about emotionally and socially and psychologically, not necessarily physically. They handled him. Master, where do you live? What did he say? Come and see. The opposite of love often is not hate, it's indifference. The essence of love is vulnerability. We don't want to be hurt. We keep people out. Neither do we touch them for Christ. You've fully known my manner of life. The first time the word came was tables of stone. And it produced a generation of men who crucified the only innocent man who ever lived. The second time the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and He changed our lives. Tables of stone don't change us. Real, live human beings change us. God uses them. But it's costly. We got to slow down. You don't see Jesus jogging through Judea, sprinting through Samaria, galloping through Galilee. He walked. A hemorrhaging woman could reach out and touch him, be healed. If a hemorrhaging woman tried to touch you or me, she'd fall flat in her face. Missed again. Sometimes the hemorrhaging woman is a wife, or a daughter, or a sister. The hemorrhage is emotional. But there's no healing because of our high-speed ministry. You know, the olden days, they used to gallop out over the drawbridge and battle with the dragons and the enemies and gallop back over the drawbridge. Today, it's a garage door opener. You know, clamp on the Walkman through life. Slow down. Slow down. Pastor Chuck Swindoll in Southern California tells a story. One of his teenage daughters came to him and said, "Dad, I want to talk to you." He said, "Well, sweetheart, talk slowly." She said, "Okay, Dad, then you listen slowly." We got to learn to listen slowly. Slow down. Let people handle you. Several years ago, I preached on Sunday morning in Dr. Kennedy's church that Dr. Kuiper referred to earlier this evening, Coral Ridge. And they had 1,000 somber Presbyterians there on Sunday morning. And it was before the new building, and it was hot and muggy. And they draped this black robe over you like the Presbyterians feel the need to do. And they were just marching grimly through the whole service. And nobody was laughing, no joy, just kind of, you know, there we are. And finally, Archie Parrish stood up and said, "Well, tonight I'm going to speak on the subject of psycho-cybernetics," which was a new book that had just come out. So finally they got me up there, and I said, "Well, Archie's going to talk on psycho-cybernetics, so I'll talk on psycho-ceramics, which is how to help crackpots." And the whole church just, you know, burst into laughter. Finally had their attention. A year later, we had a NAV retreat in the same church. And a beautiful lady came up and said, "I want you to meet my teenage daughter. She's just given her heart to Christ this morning." And she said, "You don't know me. A year ago, I was divorced. I was an alcoholic. I had concluded that the only way out was to take my life. But by chance, I came by this church, and there seemed to be a different spirit in that church. And I said, I'll go back one more Sunday before I take my life." And she said, "That Sunday morning, you were the speaker, and I watched you. And I concluded watching you that life was worth living. And I went home and gave my heart to the Lord and came back to say thank you." Are you letting people get close to you? And when they do, what are they concluding? You fully know my manner of life. Now, that doesn't mean we dump everything. Certainly there are things that are personal and private, nobody else's business, obviously. I'm not talking about these groups get together and they all dump everything that they're thinking. That's sick. There are some things you don't share with people. It's not healthy or appropriate or called for or anything else. We're just talking about a normal, healthy human interrelationship. Be real. Let them handle you. Comment. Have I communicated clearly? This is what we do. We invest our lives in people. We share what life is really like. The whole discipleship process is three things: teach, pray, and model. That's all Jesus Christ did. It's sufficient. On a good day, even an OU student can remember three things. Or Purdue. Or whatever. Any of us. Teach, pray, and model. That's all that's involved in changing the world one person at a time. You can do it. You really can. Any thoughts? Right, back here. I'm sorry, I don't know your name. Examples of being vulnerable? Yeah, just whenever someone wants to talk at a deeper level other than ball games and, you know, the Final Four and all that, you begin to share, well, boy, I've had that struggle. I've been in that situation. Let me tell you a little bit about the emotions I experienced and the difficulty it was and how long it took to get over that thing. So, and sometimes you take the initiative. You just say, would you mind if I just shared with you some of the things that I'm going through and how tough this is? And you begin to be real. You say, I can understand that. And you relax. Last weekend, Buzzy and I had our annual conference here. We had 85 doctors and their wives. And one of the guys had been witnessing for 6 years to a hospital administrator and his wife. The guy was not a Christian yet. And he came, and a week ago Friday morning, we were up here in 301, and just this guy was sharing his pain, and I was identifying, and we could talk, And I said, hey, it's okay. It's okay to be mad at God. And I told him a story about a young man whose son was killed in a tragic automobile accident. And at the funeral, he told God, he said, I hate you. And it was the first step toward his conversion. Because it's the first time he ever told God the truth. God would rather you say, I hate you and mean it than I love you and lie about it. It's okay to be mad at God. It's okay to be upset. It's okay to hurt. You don't spend the rest of your life there. You work your way through it. But you share your pain, your heartaches. But for us, it's getting out on, you know, we're going to talk about that a little bit later under failure. But it's, hey, it's okay to hurt. It's okay to be frustrated, to be angry. I'm not going to live here, but yeah, I know what you're talking about. I've been there. And that brings you together. But we play this game, don't we? Oh, everything is hunky-dory. It's okay. You may have come to this retreat and you're just tired of carrying a mask. I'd encourage you to go back to your room tonight and say, Lord, I'm going to give you this mask. Mardi Gras is a giant pain in the neck. And there are a lot of evangelicals who are doing Mardi Gras 365 days a year. And it's a mask. So any other comments, questions? Yes, sir. After you lay down the mask, ask the Lord to lead you to a man or woman who's very loving, very understanding, very affirming, who will lead you, mentor you, and be patient with you. We all need ground controllers. Loners don't make it. You've got your own airplane and your own, you know, controls and throttle and all that, but we all need mentors. If you were contemplating suicide and you only had a quarter in your pocket, who would you call? It's that kind of a relationship. It's that man or woman you want to get with and talk to. Maybe your mom or dad or your pastor or one of the staff. But say, I'm tired of carrying the mask. I just want to know you love me if you really know what I'm like. If I tell you what I'm really like, will you still love me? How would Jesus answer that question? Two answers. First of all, I know what you're like, and yes, I love you anyway. If you don't have that kind of a person, put that real high on your prayer list. Third thing on the list is what? Doctrine, lifestyle, purpose. Where are you going? Where are you going? Now, Paul had vision. He had plans. He said, now I'm going to come to see you folks in Rome, and then I'm going to go to Spain. I'm going to preach the gospel to the regions beyond. He had a plan. We don't know if he ever got there, but at least he had a sense of direction. What are you going to do with the rest of 1993? Where are you going? Well, you have goals academically. You have goals socially. Do you have goals in terms of investing your life in people? How about one person? By January 1, 94, that's okay. Most Christians are just going in circles. They don't have 10 years experience. They got 1 year's experience 10 times. If you're going to drive from New York to L.A., you get in your car and you're tooling down the turnpike, you don't look for signs that say L.A. You look for signs that say, you know, Pittsburgh, Indianapolis, St. Louis, Oklahoma City, Albuquerque. You don't see L.A. signs until you're clean out in western New Mexico. Well, it's the same way with life. Buzzy and I have several objectives. One is fun. We're doing okay. Another one is to have our kids walking with Christ and help them with their children. We're working at that. Another one is to have one man or woman serving Christ in every continent in whose life we've had a significant contribution. We've done that. If you can't articulate your life goal in 25 words or less, you don't have one. Don't give me this, well, it's to glorify God and annoy Him forever. Forget it. That doesn't mean anything. Because a goal, an objective, a plan, a purpose, has got to have a focus to it. My goal is to have two guys in Bible study by next September. Good. Or two young women, or two couples, or two whatever, or one. But you've got a plan. Then you'll figure out what to do in 94 and 95, and then you come to the end of your life and say, I finished the work you gave me to do. That's all you have to say. I don't have to say, I finished the work the navigators gave me to do, or the church, or anybody else. All I have to say is, I finished the work you gave me to do. God. So sure you have goals academically and goals in terms of marriage and children and career and finances. Wonderful. But have some goals for investing your life in people. They're all good. They're all godly. There's no sacred, secular, upstairs, downstairs, clergy, lady in the New Testament. It's all sacred. You do it all as unto the Lord. You've fully known my purpose. He could say to the church at Philippi, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Timothy loves you as much as I do. He's got the same vision for you that I do. Comment? Ready for point four? Yes, sir.
How do you go about setting your goal? I mean, what helps you decide?
Okay, spend time with God, time in the Word, and then talk to somebody who knows you well. Here, your ground controller again. Now, a ground controller is not a junior Holy Spirit running around saying, well, the will of God for your life, you know. Those people are a hazard to your health. You know, avoid them at all costs. Give them a rowboat and a map to Niagara Falls. Just a ground controller is someone who loves you, who knows you, and who will ask you hard questions. You'll say, well, look, the next couple of years while I'm still at university, I'd like to disciple one man. Ooh, good. And then this guy will pray with you. And he'll enter into the covenant with you. And the two of you will pray that God will give you one Timothy. Or a Timothette if you're a girl. You know. And so there's somebody you can bounce it off of. Because a lot of us will set goals that are just totally unrealistic and unrealizable. And then we're more discouraged than ever before. We've got to take off little bite sizes. And someone else will help you. You know, it's kind of shoot low, Sheriff. He's riding a Shetland. You know, just lower your sights. One of the physicians that I've been discipling has a goal to have someone in a major medical center, you know, by 1996 or 98, sometime like that. You know, another doc in six or seven key med centers around the United States who is an evangelist and a discipler. That's workable. He's already on the way. So don't set these big, grandiose, you know, 8 billion people, you know, in the memory course. You know, forget that. Doctrine, lifestyle, purpose, faith. You've fully known my faith. Well, how do you communicate faith? Well, how did the Lord teach faith? It was a howling storm in a sinking ship. You know, Dr. Kuyper did a beautiful job sharing tonight how God strengthened his faith. But Jesus got the disciples in a boat out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and water is crashing in. And they climb over the baggage and the ropes, and he's sound asleep on a pillow. And so they shake him by the shoulders. Don't you care that we're going to drown? Have you ever been awakened from a sound sleep? You know, can't you just see the Lord? I mean, oh, what are we going to do? We're going to drown. Oh, yeah, we're going to drown. Peace. Great calm. I just see these guys. Can't go, we're in big trouble. You know. He said, I didn't say let us go out in the middle and drown. I said, let us go to the other side. Read my lips. Where's your faith? Every experience in life that you and I tend to characterize as negative is, from God's perspective, a test of faith. Now, faith is only as valid as its object. If you go up to northern Minnesota in January and the ice is 2 feet thick and you have very little faith, you go out on the ice. Do you fall through? No. Why? The ice is 2 feet thick. You go back in late April and the ice is an inch thick and you run out with a lot of faith. And what happens? You get a cold bath. But you had so much faith. Thin ice. Let me encourage you in your prayer life, in your faith life, to ask God to give you some promises. I have some promises for my wife. I have some promises for my children and grandchildren. I have some passages of Scripture that I pray for my own life. The focus of my faith is the Word of God, the promises of God. How do you pray for yourself when you pray? God bless me. What would you do if you were God and had to answer that prayer? Big bucket of blessing, plop. Ooh, blessing. Where'd... Yeah, we say it all the time. Oh, Lord, bless OU. Bless the students. Bless the BSU. Bless the church. Well, good. Okay. Whatever that means, good. But I have verses of Scripture that I pray for my life. Like Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. Now, the fact that the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace does not ipso facto translate into my experience every day. Have you ever met a Christian whose life was not filled with love and joy and peace? Yeah, when you were shaving this morning. So I have to pray over that verse every morning in my quiet time. Lord, today, by your Spirit, fill me with love and joy and peace. That's the focus of my... Even then I sin. Even then I blow it. Even then, you know, some guy runs a stop sign and I have to swerve the car to avoid hitting him. I'm filled with love and joy and peace. Oh, you build faith in the promises of God. And you teach others. When you pray, claim a promise for your wife, your parents, your brothers and sisters, your church, your ministry. Say, Lord, do this. Solomon said, Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word be verified which thou hast spoken to thy servant David. You made a promise to my father David. Verify it. That's what we're talking about. 2 Chronicles 6:17. When you pray, you say, Dear God, verify it. You said you'd do it. Do it. So, any thoughts on faith? Doctrine, lifestyle, objectives, faith. You're investing your life. You're multiplying your life in people. And it's so exciting. When our son Dave was a student at Virginia Tech, we were living here in the Springs, and he came home for a Christmas vacation. And so Buzzy and I went up to Denver and went into the terminal about 4 days before Christmas. The Denver terminal is a zoo, billions of people. And all the suitcases going around in the carousels. And so I find a chair over here, and I sit down, and Buzzy and Dave are standing by the carousel waiting for his suitcase. And this guy walks over to me. He says, You Skip Gray? I said, Yes. He said, Well, you're my spiritual great-grandfather. And I said, Tell me about that. So he told me how that happened. He said, I want you to meet my fiancée. We've moved up our wedding date. We're getting married this week. She's finished 2 years of med school here at the University of Colorado. But she's just been diagnosed with a kind of cancer that will take her life. She'll be dead in 2 years. And so we're getting married this week so I can care for her until she dies. Now that's what life is all about. So we had fellowship, and then Dave's suitcase came and we said goodbye. Invest your life in people. What else matters? Only people are forever. Fifth thing in the curriculum, what is that? That's long-suffering and patience. Let's combine those. You know what we do? We got a totem pole. We put doctrine right at the top of the totem. We totemize this. Doctrine, is that important? Oh, yes, very important. Lifestyle, well, yes, that's important too. Purpose? Well, certainly. You got to know where you're going. Faith? Well, right. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Patience. That's kind of way down at the bottom of the totem pole. I mean, you can't have patience there with doctrine, can you? Yes. Why? Because it has to do with our view of God. But we are so impatient. Even when we pray for patience, we say, Lord, give me patience right now. And I appreciate what Pastor Swindoll said. Unbalanced in the Bible, there are more red lights than green lights. There are more verses that say wait than verses that say go. Now, there are a lot of verses that say go. Go make disciples. There are a lot of verses that say wait. Wait on the Lord. Wait. Patience. Is God in control? Yeah. Whenever I talk to a pastor, my first question is, whose church is this? That's a key question. Jesus said, you make disciples. I will build my church. It's Jesus' church. Whose BSU is this? It's His BSU. Whose navigator group? It's His. Now, do I plant? Yes. Do I water? Yes. Who gives the increase? God. So do I work at being competent, committed, involved? Absolutely. But I'm patient because God is patient. You fully know my... I tell you what you do. You go back to your room tonight. You look your roommate straight in the face. Call him or her by name. And say, you fully know my patience. And then pick him up off the floor because they'll probably faint. Try that with your mom or dad. When you're married, try that with your wife or husband. Sweetheart, you fully know my patience. Patience is part of the curriculum. We want to hurry people up. You should be a disciple maker in 6 months. You should be a team leader in 12 months. Breathe faster and the sun will come up sooner. No, you hyperventilate and get a migraine. We learn a lot about God. We learn a lot about ministry. Just by spring and summer and autumn and winter. Life has seasons. You fully know my patience. Any thoughts? Love. Tell you what you do. Take 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, and read it out loud to yourself. And everywhere it says love, put in your name. Oh, it's embarrassing. You know, Skip suffers long, is kind, Skip doesn't envy. But what do people respond to? Love? What changes people's attitudes and behavior? Love? Does that mean we approve everything they do? No, we just love them. The Holy Spirit changes. Yeah. Are there times when you have to be unyielding and uncompromising? Yes. Did Jesus make a whip and drive the money changers out of the temple? Yes. Did Paul lean on his rights as a Roman citizen on occasion? Yes. But what was the spirit behind him? love. Love never fails. Love changes lives. We love people into the kingdom. You don't shoehorn people into the kingdom. The last thing you hear in the curriculum is persecutions and afflictions. Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. Three cities. You read Acts 14. Paul came to Antioch, preached the gospel. Some believed. Some people got up a lynch mob. And he escaped. Iconium, same scenario. Preached the gospel, some believed, they got up a lynch mob, and Paul escaped. Lystra, preached the gospel, some believed, they got up a lynch mob, and they got him. And he was stoned, and they dragged his unconscious body out of town for the vultures to pick. But he wasn't dead. They only thought he was dead. And he regained consciousness. Continued his journey. And now years later, he's writing about it. What does he say? 2 out of 3, the Lord delivered me? Where was God in Lystra? Let me encourage you. This may strike you as a bit strange. But at least think about it, please. And it's related to the question this young man answered earlier about vulnerability. My observation is that we, as a body of believers, as an evangelical fellowship, do not have, most of us, a healthy, balanced, biblical theology of failure. Our whole society is so geared to success. That we do not have a New Testament theology of failure. We're all Philippians 4:13 Christians. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Good. In fact, when Americans quote that verse, they say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Is it true? Yes. Should I believe it? Absolutely. Is it the whole story? No. If you believe Philippians 4:13, please memorize 2 Corinthians 13:4. For though he was crucified through weakness, we say, hey, time out. I don't want a weak Christ. I want a strong Christ. He was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. We also are weak in him. Hey, time out. I'm a Philippians 4:13 Christian. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Christian. We also are weak in him. But we